Thank you, Andrew. Like I think everyone so far in summer fellowship, and everybody who's talked about Augustine, I have to start with a disclaimer and say that there really isn't enough time to talk about everything that Augustine did or wrote or all of his life. So this is just the briefest of overviews, but I think there's lots of really helpful things to learn from him and from his life, from his writings. Augustine of Hippo was born on the 13th of November in the year 354, which makes him, I think, exactly 1,642 years, 11 months, and 25 days older than me, which is completely useless information, but I find it interesting. His father was Patricius, who was not a Christian, and his mother was Monica, who was a Christian. And Augustine was a very bright chap. His father made sure he got the best education possible, first in a local school, then he was packed off to the big city as soon as possible, off to Carthage. And his childhood was one that was very focused on the education of the day, but it was not focused on Christian education. It was not one where he was brought up in the Bible. And he says, this is a quote from his sort of biography, Confessions, "As I grew to manhood, I was inflamed with desire for a surfeit of hell's pleasure. My family made no effort to save me from my fall by marriage. Their only concern was that I should learn how to make a good speech and how to persuade others by my words. In particular," he said, "his father took no trouble at all to see how I was growing in your sight," he's talking to God, "or whether I was chaste or not. He cared only that I should have a fertile tongue." And that he did. He exceeded in everything he set his mind to. And as I said, he was sent off to Carthage to study in what is modern day Tunis. You can see a timeline on your handout if you want to. And before he went off to Carthage to study, his mother warned him, his mother, who was a Christian and had been praying for him, warned him not to commit fornication and above all, not to seduce any man's wife. But Augustine did not listen to this warning because he says, "I went to Carthage where I find myself in the midst," and I love this phrase, "of a hissing cauldron of lust." He's got a brilliant way with words, Augustine. He says, looking back, he says, "My real need was for you, my God, who are the food of the soul. But sadly, I was not aware of this hunger." He says, "I was willing to steal, and steal I did, although I was not compelled by any lack. I was at the top of the school of rhetoric. I was pleased with my superior status and swollen with conceit. It was my ambition to be a good speaker for the unhallowed and inane purpose of gratifying human vanity." Augustine was a man who lived for himself, and he loved the pleasures that the world had to offer. While he was in Carthage, he took a concubine and lived with this woman for over a dozen years and had a son with her. And while he was studying, he became enamored with the writings of Cicero, and he thought, "This is where real wisdom is found." And he dedicated his life at this point to following the wisdom of Cicero, following in his footsteps, trying to live his life like this wise Roman man. Then a few years down the line, he discovered what was called Neoplatonism, which is way above what I have space for in my head, so you can study that in your own time. But Neoplatonism, taught by a man called Plotinus, captivated him. And he dedicated his life to the teachings of Neoplatonism. Augustine was a person who wanted to know the truth. He clearly was searching for something, but he wasn't looking in any of the right places. And at this point, you may be thinking, okay, we're a few minutes in. We're supposed to be here on a Wednesday night learning about this great man of the church, this great man of the faith. And so far, you told me that he wasn't interested in the Bible, and he had a concubine, and he stole, and he just really cared about himself. You're thinking, this is not a great person to learn from. And up to this stage, you will be right. But it happened that when he moved to Milan in the year 384, he came to hear from the bishop of Milan called Ambrose. And this man had an enormous impact on his life. Augustine says, "In Milan, I find your devoted servant, the Bishop Ambrose. At that time, his gifted tongue never tired of dispensing the richness of your corn, the joy of your oil, and the sober intoxication of your wine. Unbeknown to me, it was you who led me to him, so that I might knowingly be led by him to you." Finally, Augustine was hearing about this God that his mother believed in. He was hearing about the God of the universe, and he was intrigued by this word made flesh that Ambrose preached. But continually, still, there was something dragging him away. He did not. He was intellectually interested, and there was something in him that wanted to commit to this man, Jesus, but there was something pulling him down. He described himself, his enjoyment of God, as fleeting. And he just said he would be drawn to God, but then plunged into the things of the world right away. Augustine, you see, was enslaved to sin, and particularly for him, it was lust. He says himself, "I was still held firm in the bonds of woman's love." So Augustine was being held back from following God, from becoming a Christian, by his slavery to lust. But then something happened. His mother followed him to Milan. His father had died at this stage, and arranged a marriage between him and a woman. And this meant that his concubine, he broke it off with her, and she was sent back to Africa. So he's no longer in this relationship, this unmarried relationship he's been in for over 10 years. He has got a situation set up by his mother where he can live in a way that is in accordance with God's law in marriage. And you think, now this is the perfect time. Surely there'll be nothing holding Augustine back from living God's way now. There are no obstacles in his way. He can do it. And at this stage, while we're thinking, maybe Augustine can do it now, I want to pause and think about one of Augustine's opponents in his later life, a man called Pelagius, and the theology that he espoused. Like all the worst rotters, Pelagius was from Britain, although Jerome, another influential figure of the early church, described him as stuffed with Irish porridge. So make of that what you will. And Pelagius was captivated by this teaching that he had that said, man is not bound by sin. He is able to pursue God and to follow the law by himself. There is no outside help needed. And you can see the quote on the handout from Pelagius. It's got the big skull and crossbone behind it, so you know this is not healthy doctrine. Don't take this into your life. It was because God wished to bestow on the rational creature the gift of doing good of his own free will and the capacity to exercise free choice by implanting in man the possibility of choosing either alternative, that he made it his peculiar right to be what he wanted to be, so that with his capacity for good and evil, he could do either quite naturally and then bend his will in the other direction too. And then perhaps a more inflammatory statement from Pelagius just beneath it. Though grace may facilitate the achievement of righteousness, it is not necessary to that end. See, Pelagius wanted to say that we do not need grace to follow God's, because he wanted to preserve the freedom of the human will. He wanted to say that if we require God's help and his direction to follow him, then we're not really doing it ourselves. We're not free to follow God's. We can't truly be Christians that way. And maybe we're thinking at this stage, without grace, we can follow God without grace. That sounds scandalous to our evangelical, biblical ears. But all Pelagius wanted to do was to preserve the I can do this attitude. If you try hard enough, you can achieve anything, even following God. And you don't have to sin if you don't want to. And when we start to hear it in that way, it sounds reasonable to us, perhaps. We can understand why it captivated so many people. But let's come back to Augustine at this stage. How did Pelagius' theology of you can do it if you really want to interact with Augustine's life? We find out it's just not true. Augustine couldn't do it. We left him in a situation where he was able to follow God's law if he wanted to, so we think. But that wasn't the truth, because Augustine was enslaved to his sin, to his lust. No matter how much he wanted, and as he writes, he really did want to follow God, he couldn't break free from his sin. Pelagius' conception of free will, it couldn't be further from the truth for Augustine. And listen to this quote from Augustine. It's on the handout. The woman with whom I've been living was torn from my side as an obstacle to my marriage. And this was a blow which crushed my heart to bleeding because I loved her dearly. She went back to Africa, vowing never to give herself to any other man. But I was too unhappy and too weak to imitate this example set me by a woman. I took another mistress without the sanction of wedlock. Augustine couldn't follow God's law on his own. He was trapped. He was enslaved to his sin. Pelagius was wrong. We're going to break into breakout rooms in a minute to discuss some questions, but I find this this sentence on Pelagius's Wikipedia page, which amused me, so I thought I'd just share it with you. This is the end of the sort of summary at the top of Wikipedia. Despite being considered an arch heretic for more than 1,000 years, and we'll go into some of the reasons why Pelagius is a heretic, Pelagius and his teachings have been reevaluated in the 20th century, which is just a little amusing tidbit that tells you perhaps all you need to know about modern theological scholarship. But let's talk about Pelagius some more in our discussion groups. You can see the questions on the handout. Why are Pelagius' ideas attractive? Why do we want to believe in this you can do it attitude? And where do we see this today? And looking at our own lives and what we've learned from Augustine, how do we know these things to be untrue? So let's go into our groups and discuss those now. So Pelagianism we've seen is prevalent, but it is wrong. We've seen that from experience, and we're going to see it now from the Bible, the more important place and the more true place to see it. But it's helpful to see it, that it just doesn't have the ring of truth, I think, in our lives. And this sort of theology was no help, or would have been no sort of help, to Augustine when he was in this place of trying to follow God and he just couldn't. It was no good to him. Until finally, it wasn't Pelagianism that helped him, it was Christ. And he begins this section of Confessions, what you've said, is sort of like his biography, but it's chock full of theology. And he has this quote. He says, "O Lord, my helper and my redeemer, I shall now tell and confess to the glory of your name how you released me from the fetters of lust which held me so tightly shackled, and from my slavery to the things of this world." And he's going to talk now about how he became a Christian. And Augustine, right from the outset, is very, very clear. It was not by his own efforts that he was freed from sin, but it was all to do with God. And it was a slavery he was in. He was in chains and God freed him. So the day he became a Christian, it sounds like it was a hugely tumultuous day for Augustine. He had been wrestling with his bondage to sin, and he'd been comparing it negatively to the freedom he saw his friends enjoy in Christ, because he'd been coming to the church in Milan for a long time. He got to know a lot of Christians and he saw something different in their lives. And actually, he saw true freedom in the Christians' lives, and he compared himself and he knew it didn't add up. This couldn't be how his life was meant to be. And let me read you the section where Augustine describes the moment he becomes Christian. "There was a small garden attached to the house where we lodged. I now find myself driven by the tumult in my breast to take refuge in this garden, where no one could interrupt that fierce struggle in which I was my own contestant. I was beside myself with madness that would bring me sanity. I was dying a death that would bring me life. I was frantic, overcome by violent anger with myself for not accepting your will and entering into your covenant. I tore my hair and hammered my forehead with my fists. I locked my fingers and hugged my knees." Augustine's not having a good time of it, and it's because he realizes that, try as he might, as much as he wants to, he can't follow God's law. He's unable to. And then he begins to realize the beauty of chastity, or continence, as he calls it. He says, "I was held back by mere trifles. They plucked at my garment of flesh and whispered, 'Are you going to dismiss us? From this moment, we shall never be with you again forever and ever.' And while I stood trembling at the barrier, on the other side, I could see the chaste beauty of continence in all her serene, unsullied joy as she modestly beckoned me to cross over and to hesitate no more. She stretched out loving hands to welcome and embrace me." What's happening is Augustine is beginning to see some of the goodness of life with Jesus. He's seeing that actually the true joy, the true happiness in life is to be found in following God's law when you are enabled to by Christ. And finally, in this section, he says, "I flung myself down beneath a fig tree and gave way to the tears which now streamed from my eyes. In my misery, I kept crying, 'How long shall I go on saying, tomorrow, tomorrow? Why not now? Why not make an end of my ugly sins at this moment?' All at once, I heard the sing-song voice of a child in a nearby house. Whether it was the voice of a boy or a girl, I cannot say, but again and again, it repeated the refrain, 'Take it and read, take it and read.' At this, I looked up, thinking hard whether there was any kind of game in which children used to chant words like these. though I could not remember ever hearing them before. I stemmed my flood of tears and stood up, telling myself that this could only be a divine command to open my book of scripture and read the first passage on which my eyes should fall. So I hurried back to the place where Alypius, that's his friend he's staying with, was sitting, seized the book of Paul's epistles and opened it. And in silence, I read the first passage on which my eyes fell. And this is Romans 13, and it's on the handouts. Not in reveling in drunkenness, nor in lust and wantonness, not in quarrels and rivalries. Rather, arm yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Spend no more thought on nature and nature's appetites. I had no wish to read more, and no need to do so, for in an instant, as I came to the end of the sentence, it was as though the light of confidence flooded into my heart, and all the darkness of doubt was dispelled. Finally, Augustine knew true freedom, freedom from sin, freedom of joy in Christ. Now, I don't know, if we held a poll at Grace Church or at any other church in the country, we asked, what was the verse in the Bible that, you know, finally brought you to Christ, that finally made you, it probably wouldn't be Romans 13:13, not reveling in drunkenness, not in lust or wantonness. It's quite an unusual one, I think. But it speaks to the glory of God's word that this is the verse that Augustine saw, and he knew then the freedom from sin that can only be found in Christ. And his life was forever changed from this moment. He remained celibate his entire life after this point for another 40 or so years. And if you were going to criticize Augustine, perhaps you would do it at this point, because perhaps scarred as he was by his battles with lust in his youth, he went too far and he would later go on maybe to deny the goodness of the gift of sex and marriage that God has given to his people. But perhaps it's understandable why he did this. But after this point, Augustine went on to do great service to the church in God's kindness, both at the time and through the centuries, which is why we're still talking about him today. He returned from Italy to Africa in the year 388, and he was hoping to establish some sort of monastic community for him and his friends to read and study. But like a lot of the people we've studied so far in Summer Fellowship, his plans were thwarted. He wanted to put his monastery near Hippo because he thought, well, they've already got a church. They've got a bishop even, so there's no chance of me being pressed into service. But lo and behold, the bishop actually came along, and he was pretty much forcibly ordained by the people of Hippo to become a minister there. And later he became the bishop. So his plans didn't go too well. But we should be very grateful to God that his plans didn't prevail, because he became known in the area for sending out biblical ministers all over northern Africa and being a great force for good in the city through his preaching and actually in his handling of civil affairs. He was known for visiting prison, for looking after the sick, for helping resolve disputes amicably. And through his life, he fought many battles against heresy. Within Hippo, within the larger Christian world, which are all incredibly valuable to us. But the one I want to focus on is the one we've already touched on, because later in his life, he took up cause against Pelagius, that British monk we've already discussed, and asked why he did this by a friend. You know, he was in his, he was quite advanced in years, especially for that time. And so asked, why are you right so fervently against Pelagius, who was extremely popular for a while? And he said, first and foremost, because no subject gives me greater pleasure. For what ought to be more attractive to us sick men than grace? Grace by which we are healed. For us lazy men, than grace. Grace by which we are stirred up. For us men longing to act, than grace by which we are helped. You see, Augustine knew the great joy of grace in his life, which is why he wanted to defend it, defend what the Bible said about it so fervently. And he knew that Pelagius' teaching was dangerous because it would keep people in bondage to their sin. And that's not what he wanted. He wanted people to have joy in Christ, in knowing him. And so Augustine defended the doctrine we call original sin, which says that we as fallen humanity in a natural state are enslaved to sin because we inherited and we are complicit in Adam's sin in the garden. ever since Genesis 3, all of humanity, bar one notable exception, have been born in sin, unable to seek God or to please him through our own devices. I don't have time to go over all the nuances in the doctrine of original sin, but if you want a good primer on it, do find Andrew's bite-sized theology from earlier on in the year, which some of which has made it into this. It was very helpful. Because Augustine knew what it felt like to be suffering from original sin. He knew what it felt like to have his will captured by sin. And he knew that this is actually what the Bible teaches. If you've got the handout in front of you, you'll see a verse from Romans 8, and it says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So he knew it from the Bible, and this is what he said so eloquently. He said, "A man's free will indeed avails for nothing except to sin, if he knows not the way of truth." So Augustine knew that in our natural state, we are tainted by original sin. We are tainted and not able to follow God, because our wills, we do not have this free will conception where we can follow whatever we want. We are bound in one direction, towards sin. So the way to please God, Augustine knew, was not to choose freely to do so, because that was impossible. It was to be chosen by him and to delight in the free gift of grace that we have been given. And if you've seen the handout, Romans 5, the second verse, "For if because of one man's trespass, Adam, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." And this is what Augustine knew so dearly. In fact, more deeply than he felt the scars of his battle against sin, he felt the joy of knowing Christ. And these two quotes from Augustine do much the same thing, but I love his description of his relationship with Christ and his freedom from sin. Sort of, during all those years of rebellion, where was my free will? What was the hidden secret place from which it was summoned in a moment so that I might bend my neck to your easy yoke? No, it wasn't there. How sweet at all once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I once feared to lose. You drove them from me, you who are the true, the sovereign joy. You drove them from me and took their place, you who are sweeter than all pleasure, though not to flesh and blood. You who outshine all light, yet are hidden deeper than any secret in our hearts. You who surpass all honour, though not in the eyes of men who see all honour in themselves. O Lord, my God, my light, my wealth, and my salvation." Augustine wants us to revel in the relationship that we have been given in Christ. The way to defeat sin, Augustine knows, is not effort, but joy, through the grace of God. To find more pleasure, more joy, more happiness through knowing Christ and his blessings than in the fleeting pleasures of the world. And it's not just a passive thing. Augustine didn't just say, lie back in your beds and just think about Christ all the time and eventually you'll defeat sin. Augustine was an active man, and he regularly exhorted his hearers to seek after God, because in Christ we can. And the key is for Augustine, our ability to please God, to live in a way that pleases him, it doesn't come from within ourselves. It's not an ability we have from ourselves, but it is from God. And it's not due to any merit or effort of our own. If you look at the sections that says anti-sin strategy, you can see how he talks about it. How he talks about the things we do which please God, which bring us closer to him. If those things delight us, which serve our advancement towards God, that is due not to our own whim or industry or meritorious works, but to the inspiration of God and to the grace which he bestows. And there are things he especially recommends for those who have been changed by grace, who know the joy of Christ. And the first one is to pray. And this is a quote from him. "Say with the psalmist, one thing I ask of the Lord, this I seek, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, that I may gaze on the loveliness of the Lord and contemplate his temple." We are to pray after the joy of knowing God, of being close to him. And it's no coincidence that Confessions, this book I've been referencing throughout, is written entirely as prayers to God. He was a man who was deeply aware and thankful of his relationship with God, and it informed everything he did. And secondly, he says, "You yourself, O God, are their joy." He's describing Christians here. "Happiness is to rejoice in you and for you and because of you. This is true happiness, and there is no other." One of Augustine's many great gifts to the church was expounding the joy that comes from freedom in Christ. Because Pelagius may sound attractive, you can do it, but in fact he binds us in an endless cycle of disappointment and failure, where we can never measure up to the standards set by ourselves, and especially not those set by God. What Augustine realized and so faithfully taught was that original sin, is the biblical truth about our sin and our nature, is a joyous doctrine. And yes, you heard me right. No, not many people have joy when they talk about original sin, but it's joyful because it correctly diagnoses our problem and gives us the solution in Christ. And the solution is not to try and fix your life. It's not to try and do what you can do to please God, but it's without any outside help. But it's to find the strength and the joy in Christ to glorify God. I've been very helped in preparing this by John Piper's little biographies and his one on Augustine. And he had a quote that I thought would be helpful to share. So this John Piper: "We need to rediscover Augustine's peculiar slant, a very biblical slant, on grace as the free gift of sovereign joy in God that frees us from the bondage of sin. We need to rethink our reformed salvation theology so that every limb and every branch in the tree is coursing with the sap of Augustinian delight." And he relates it to the 5 points of Calvinism here. And he says, "We need to make plain that total depravity is not just badness, but blindness to beauty and deadness to joy. Unconditional election means that the completeness of our joy in Jesus was planned for us before we ever existed. That limited atonement is the assurance that indestructible joy in God is infallibly secured for us by the blood of the covenant. And irresistible grace is the commitment and power of God's love to make sure we don't hold on to suicidal pleasures, but will set us free by the sovereign power of the superior delights. And that the perseverance of the saints is the almighty work of God to keep us through all affliction and suffering for an inheritance of pleasures at God's right hand forever." Because Augustine was a man who saw the great joy of knowing Christ in the Bible, and he knew it for himself. He was a man who was deeply, deeply aware of the sin in his own life, but it only served to make him all the more grateful for Jesus and what he had done for him. And we would do well, as Hebrews says, to remember him, to consider the outcome of his life, and to imitate his faith. And we're going to split into groups just at the end to discuss two more questions. What does the Bible say about our ability not to sin? So can we do it by ourselves? Or what does the Bible say? And how can Augustine's teachings, what he saw in the Bible, how can it aid us in our fight against sin? So let's go and have a few minutes discussing that. That's right. Father God, thank you for our brother in Christ, Augustine. Thank you for how you worked in his life and for the joys that you showed him in your words. And thank you for his teaching and how we can still benefit from it over 1500 years later. Lord, please, would you help us to hold on to the truths of the word which he so wonderfully expounded for us, that while we cannot do it by ourselves, in Christ, dependent on him, that we can please you, and that is where true joy is found. And Lord, help us to have the desire of the psalmist, to say that this is the thing that we seek, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of our lives, that we may gaze on the loveliness of you, and to contemplate your temple. Lord, please give us this desire to find our joy in you. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.